Our scripture reading for today is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 1 through 16. This can be found in the Blue Bibles provided for you on pages 831 and 832. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him and with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus was aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.' Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, ETL. Thank you, the Mitchells, for leading us in prayer. I'd like to invite you to pray one more time with me. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that your spirit might use it to strengthen us in this battle, which is the Christian life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So have you heard about the ice bucket challenge? Going around the internet and Facebook, the idea is that someone challenges you to dump a bucket of ice water over your head. And you film yourself, you post it on Facebook, and then you challenge other people to do the same thing. And it's to raise awareness for ALS, the disease. And last night, my best friend, or should I call him now my former best friend, challenged me to take the ice bucket challenge. We'll see, Jeff Lash, we'll see. It is something unpleasant to be endured because it's worth it, apparently. The ice water is unpleasant, but yet it is worth it because it is bringing attention to a disease that affects a lot of people. Or have you heard about the experiment with the children and the marshmallows? It's a social experiment in which the researcher invites a child, a 7-8-year-old little boy, little girl, into a room all by himself or herself with just a marshmallow on the table. And they tell the little girl, the little boy, if you don't eat this marshmallow for 5 minutes, you can have 2 marshmallows. But if you do eat the marshmallow, you can't have the second marshmallow. And so 5 minutes of eternity passes for this little kid. And some of them reach and grab little pieces of it and just little nibbles as the time goes on. Some just grab the whole thing and shove it down. Of course, some endure, but they are staring at the marshmallow with longing and desire and agony. And when the 5 minutes are up, the adults come back in, and for those who are managed to refrain from eating, there is great rejoicing at the second marshmallow. There are things in life which are endured, which are painful or challenging or costly, but they're endured because they're worth it. That which is gained or that which inspires the endurance is greater than that which is endured. And so it is, Matthew says, so it is, Jesus says, in the Christian life. Jesus was meant to die, Jesus says. So, give him everything. Or maybe a better way to put it, Jesus gave everything, so give him everything, even if it's costly, because it's worth it. Our passage opens with a prediction. Jesus is going to die. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, verse 1 says, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." If you can recall to mind what we were doing before our move into our summer home down the hallway and our summer vacation spent in the book of 1 Timothy, you might remember that we spent 4 or 5 weeks in Matthew 24 and 25. And the vibe of those chapters was, shall we say, heavy. All this about the end times and being ready for Jesus' return and what happens to the people who aren't ready and the sheep being separated from the goats. It wasn't exactly light reading. But now there's a distinct change in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has finished talking about all that, verse 1 says. And so now for the rest of Matthew, we are walking a straight line right to the cross. Jesus is going to die. The dominoes start to fall. So, Jesus' prediction that the Son of Man, his favorite title for himself, will be delivered up to be crucified is a summary of what's to come. Now, if we were in college English class, and thank goodness we're not, this might be an interesting thing to talk about, to write a paper about, and then go about and play our video games in our dorm rooms, or whatever you did when you were in college. But what's going on here has much more importance than simply being interesting from a literary perspective. The prediction isn't just setting the direction of the narrative, it's setting the direction and purpose of Jesus' life. In other words, not only was Jesus going to die, he was meant to die. Some of you might have watched the show Lost a few years ago. It was the show about the plane crash survivors on an island with all kinds of crazy stuff going on. I did the whole Netflix binge-watching thing a few years ago when my youngest was in the wake up in the middle of the night five times phase. I don't usually advocate TV binge-watching, but when you have a newborn, I'll make some allowances. One of the characters on Lost was a man named John Locke. In his normal life, he was in a wheelchair. At his job, he was stuck at a desk, making phone calls, typing information on a computer. But when he was on the island, he was a new man. He could walk. He could be the jungle survivor man that he had always wanted to be. He could fight for the things that he wanted, that he believed in. And I think I remember him saying once, I was meant to be here. I was meant to do this. When I was growing up, my friends and I knew the name of Manute Bol. Manute Bol was born in Sudan, and he died a few years ago at a fairly young age. He was a Christian and spent much of his time and energy in political activism for the people of Sudan, who have suffered greatly the past few years. But my friends and I didn't know any of that. We knew of him in only one context. He stood 7 feet, 7 inches tall, which is somewhere up here or something. So guess what he did? He played basketball. Of course he played basketball. You don't have to jump when you're that tall. You just reach up and put the ball in the goal. Manute Bol was meant to play basketball. You could see it just by looking up at him. So what was Jesus meant to do? What was the purpose of his life? The purpose of his life was death. That's why he came. That's why he lived and did the things he did, the preaching and the miracles, the compassion for the people. It was all headed towards this, to be delivered up, to be crucified. And if you're new to Holy Trinity Church, you should understand that this is our most important core conviction. That Jesus came to die. That he had to die. That his death and his resurrection from the dead are the most important events for us in all of history. We believe, because the Bible tells us this, that his death has infinite eternal significance for us. Our hopes after death are built on it. The way we live our lives now is a constant struggle to root ourselves ever more deeply in it, in his death. So this prediction isn't just a literary curiosity. Everything depends on it. So if Jesus was meant to die, what are we supposed to do about it? There are a lot of people who have died, a lot of really important people who have died that don't make any demands on your life. A couple weeks ago, Robin Williams died, and it probably made you sad, but it didn't require anything of you, did it? Jesus' death, though, does require something of you. In the rest of the passage, there are 3 examples of people who do something in response to his death. In the first and last examples, it shows us what it looks like to reject Jesus. These are rejections that lead actively towards his death. It's the middle example, the meat in the hamburger, that shows us the right response to his death. So first of all, the plotters. In the next few chapters are a line of dominoes extending to the cross. The plotters are the first domino. We read in verse 3, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" The plotters are the guys running the religious show. They're the chief priests and the elders of the people. And it would be an understatement to say that they were not exactly bosom buddies with Jesus. In their eyes, Jesus was public enemy number one. And it's fair to say that Jesus saw them as a menace to society as well. "They're hypocrites," Jesus said. "They do good works to be seen and applauded by other people. They shut the kingdom in people's faces," Jesus said. "They're full of greed and self-indulgence." And now that hostility turns into action. They plot. They plot together to arrest Jesus by stealth, secretly, under the cover of darkness. And not during the feast, they say. Not in the middle of all the crowds that have swollen the city for the Passover, because Jesus is pretty popular with the people. You don't want to stir up the hornet's nest. So they'll arrest him secretly, away from prying eyes. I hear from time to time statistics about how much crime happens at night as opposed to how much happens during the daytime. We've all seen the news footage of the guy with the ski mask robbing the bank. They don't want to get caught for sure, but I wonder sometimes if deep down they're ashamed to face up to what they're doing and who they are. And so it's with a mask, or it's at night. So these plotters plot to arrest Jesus when no one can stop them. No one can see them. The conspirators gather together there in that palace, plotting to kill this hero of the people. This past week or two, our nation's attention, and maybe even the world's attention, has been on the chaos down the road in Ferguson, Missouri. It's become this tangled, complex mess that has pulled in all these different controversies. It's like this controversy magnet. Issues like the militarization of the police, the First Amendment rights of journalists, the poison of racism that still infects our society. At the heart of it all, at the center of the storm, is a grieving family asking, "Why did our boy have to die?" A few days ago, the front page of the Chicago Sun-Times ran a story about the death of Antonio Smith. Antonio was 9 years old. He had called his mom one afternoon when she was on her way home from work because he wanted a cupcake. And she said no. And he got upset and ran outside and ran down the street. A few hours later, he was found with multiple bullet holes in his body. A 9-year-old boy who got upset about a cupcake and was shot to death on 71st Street. And who knows why? What thug would do this? It is an outrage that would happen. And I think something what Matthew is doing is showing us the outrage of Jesus' death. Here was the only truly innocent man in history, the man who gave bread to hungry people, he ministered to and loved the people shunned by society. Why would this man have to die? How could he be put to death? Well, Matthew says, it starts with evil thugs, power-hungry monsters, sitting in a locked room, voices lowered, plotting about sneaking up on him in the dark. Why would this man have to die? And maybe we could press the point a little farther and ask, why would anyone reject him? Cast him away. In the end, there can be no one neutral to this man. Tim Keller, a pastor in Manhattan, recently said, "Jesus cannot simply be liked. You either kill him or crown him in your life." And so for you and I to push him away, to reject his authority over us, to deny our need for him, is in the end to commit an outrage, an absurdity, like these men plotting to kill him in secrecy. Well, those were the plotters. Jesus was meant to die, and the first response we see is of the plotters knocking over the first domino. Matthew then gives us a different view. a completely different one. We go from the plotters to the mourner. Jesus was meant to die, and now here is someone who mourns his death. We read beginning in verse 6. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. Interestingly, John tells us that this woman was Mary, one of Jesus' closest followers. But Matthew is content to keep her nameless. She's just an anonymous woman pouring a very expensive bottle of ointment or perfume over his head. Now, why would someone do something like this? If you invited me over to your house and you poured perfume over my head, I probably wouldn't take to it very kindly. There might be a few words said that I would later regret. And so it is on this occasion too. Anger and rash words, but not by Jesus, and not for the reasons that we would expect. Verse 8, and when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." Now, you've got to admit it, they had a point, right? And I don't think we should see this as some type of false piety, as if what they really thought was, "I wish I had thought of that first." It's like what I've heard someone call a Jesus juke. It's when someone posts something on Facebook like, "I just finished the Hunger Games. I couldn't put it down." And someone leaves a comment, "What if you read the Bible like that?" Bam! Jesus juke. I don't think the disciples are pulling a Jesus juke. They're being sincere. It was even common practice around the Passover to give to the poor. And maybe you've had the experience of going to a grand cathedral like the Notre Dame in Paris. And part of you says, "Wow, this is really beautiful." Part of you says, "I wonder if this money could have been spent a little differently." But what Jesus says is that no, that this time the money was spent very well. Jesus knows what they're saying to each other. He responds in verse 10, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me." Literally, she has done a good work for me. It's lovely. It's commendable. It's not weird or wasteful. It's good. Why is it good? "For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." You'll always have the poor, but you won't always have me. Now, this statement is easily lent to misunderstanding. A lot of folks in our circles have taken this to mean something like, "You'll always have the poor with you, so there's not much you can do to change things. It's not all that important, not nearly as important as worshiping Jesus like this woman does." But I don't think that's what he's saying. When he says you'll always have the poor with you, he's referring back to the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. It says there in chapter 15, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in the land." In other words, because you'll always have the poor, you'll always have opportunity and even brotherly obligation to help the poor. The disciples seem to get this later on. In the book of Acts, we see a brand new church where the people are selling their possessions and giving to those who have need, so that no one in the church is going hungry. No one is merely subsisting from day to day. So Jesus isn't denying the importance of giving to the poor. He's saying that giving to the poor is something that's always important. And I think this is especially important for us who live in the city, where poverty is unavoidable. Now, some neighborhoods are leafier than others, especially on the north side, especially this neighborhood. But overall, people are in closer proximity to the poor here in the city than if you lived on the North Shore, for instance. And for some people, this makes living in the city a bit stretching. But I would encourage you that the next time it comes to move, the next time your lease runs out or you need more space, and you start to look at neighborhoods, don't automatically roll out places that aren't as nice. That's what our brothers and sisters in Pilsen have done. They moved into a neighborhood that is really rough around the edges. Some of them live on streets that aren't just rough around the edges, but rough up and down and all around. But they're buying homes. They're raising children. And they're doing it for the sake of the gospel. They're doing it in obedience to the word of God. You will always have the poor among you. But, Jesus says, you will not always have me. This woman wasn't forgetting the poor. She wasn't callously neglecting people in need. She was responding to the urgent fact at hand. Jesus was going to die. Helping the poor is a lifelong work, but what she did was a unique, once-in-a-lifetime kind of work. Because Jesus was going to die, and she knew it. So what's so special about what she did? There are a lot of people who, in the Bible, who pour things over people's heads for one reason or another. What's so special about this? Jesus says in verse 12, in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Archaeologists have discovered in ancient Jewish graves these long-necked flasks. It seems that it was common for a grieving family to purchase this very expensive bottle of oil or perfume to anoint the corpse before it was committed to the earth. And it was so costly that you wouldn't put it in your monthly budget. It was something that happens only every now and then, and so you would buy it for that one purpose. And so what this woman does is lay it in with meaning. By pouring the oil over his head, she is preparing his body for burial. She's a mourner at the graveside, as it were. And this anonymous mourner with the flask of oil is the only one who gets it. Jesus is going to die, and she alone gets it. That's why Jesus says in verse 11, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. That's a bit extreme, don't you think? No, it's not, Jesus says. What she has done in preparing his body for burial is so important that she gets written into the story. And here we are, 2,000 years later, still talking about her. Why is this so important? What has she done that is so important that we are talking about it today? That we need to talk about it today? This is a woman who knows what Jesus' death means. This mourner is responding with faith and worship and devotion. She believes Jesus. He said that he was going to die, and she believes him. She trusts him. She trusts in his death. And she responds in faith by doing this beautiful thing, this good work. And it's costly. It's very expensive. It's an expense that you only make a few times in your life. It's so costly that it could have been sold and spent for money to spend on food to feed who knows how many people. It's a precious oil used for a precious task, to prepare her Savior for something even more costly, his own life. She was giving so much, so costly, because she knew that he was giving more. Jesus was giving everything, so she gives him everything. It's a costly gift given to a Savior who gives an infinitely more costly gift himself. It was worth it. There are people in your life about whom you'd say, I'd do anything for him. I'd do anything for her. I heard a story just yesterday on the Snap Judgment radio show. It was about a lady who was talked into skydiving by one of her sons. It was a birthday present, I think I remember. And with some reluctance, she decided to do it. So she goes up in the plane. And since this is her first time, she is strapped to her instructor. They share one backpack. Before they had gone up, she had expressed her anxiety to the instructor. And who can blame her, right? But he told her, you and I are welded together. I'm not going to let anything happen to you, because I'm not going to let anything happen to me. So, the moment comes. And out they go, free falling to earth, accelerating at 9.8 meters per second squared, as I learned in high school. But then something goes wrong. The first parachute gets tangled up. It doesn't expand and slow them down, so they're still falling. So he's reaching for the lever to pull the backup parachute, the one that is used when the first one doesn't work. And he does, gets it. But that one gets tangled up in the first parachute. And there is no backup for the backup. And he tells her, we're in serious trouble. But then he thought that if one of them should survive, it should be the student, not the teacher. So he positions himself to be a cushion, if you can call it that, between her and whatever they happen to land on. She has her position, her legs, where he is completely underneath her when the impact comes. And they did. They hit. Amazingly, both of them survived. She got pretty beaten up. He ended up being paralyzed from the neck down. And in the interview, she said that not a day goes by that she doesn't think of him and what he did for her. Her heart will be forever grateful for sacrificing himself like he did. And what Matthew is saying, is showing us, is that Jesus is like that skydiving instructor. He gave everything. He was delivered up to be crucified for you. He gave up everything for you, so give him everything. Give him your life. When you go to work tomorrow or today, work as if you were serving him. Parents, when you raise your children, you raise them knowing that they are more precious to him than they are to you. Love your neighbors, your nice neighbors and your not so nice neighbors, the ones who play their TV too loud, the slimy drug dealers and the slick hedge fund managers. Because that's what Jesus did. Loved his neighbors and his enemies, giving his life for them. Jesus gave you everything. He gave up everything at infinite cost to himself. So give him everything. It's worth it. It's worth the cost. He's worth the cost. Jesus is going to die, he predicted. And we've seen the responses to his death. There's the plotters, plotting in the dark. The mourner, giving him everything because he was infinite, he was giving infinitely more. And now lastly, the betrayer. Read in verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests, the plotters, remember, and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. The betrayer is the opposite of the mourner. It's like Chief Keef and Kenny G. Nothing in common. The only thing they have in common is their utter uncommonness. The mourner was just as anonymous, was just an anonymous woman. We're not even told her name. The betrayer is Judas Iscariot. Everyone knows his name. He was one of the 12. He was an insider. He's been with Jesus. He's heard the teaching. He's seen the miracles. He's listened to the prediction of his death. The mourner gave Jesus an extremely costly gift. She believed in him. She put her trust in his death. Judas doesn't give. He takes. He's a profiteer. 30 pieces of silver for Jesus' life. That's his profit from all of this. And the great irony is that there is profit in his death. There's infinite gain in his death. But not the kind of gain that Judas was after. What the mourner knew, the woman knew, what the plotters and the betrayer didn't know, and what Matthew wants you to know, is that there is profit in his death. There's a gain of such value that no price tag could be attached to it. It makes the 30 pieces of silver look like 30 bucks in Monopoly. Worthless. Every week we affirm the Apostles' Creed. And if you're new to Holy Trinity, this might kind of seem odd. And we do it for several reasons. And one of those reasons is to remind ourselves of the profit we gain from him. This is how John Calvin put it, his reflection on the Apostles' Creed. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If purity, in his conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. For by his birth, he was made like us in all respects that he might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. if reconciliation in his ascent into hell, if mortification of the flesh in his tomb, if newness of life in his resurrection, if inheritance of the heavenly kingdom in his entrance into heaven, if protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings in his kingdom, if untroubled expectation of judgment in his power given to judge. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. That's our treasure. That's our profit. What are you looking for? What do you want out of life? Meaning? Joy? Freedom? Acceptance? Jesus Christ offers all of that and more. Here he is, the Son of Man delivered up to be crucified. He is a treasure infinitely more valuable than 30 pieces of silver. He's a treasure so priceless that you would give up everything for him. There's the prediction. The plotters, the mourner, the betrayer. Jesus is going to die. That's what he predicted. And three responses to his prediction. The plotters who sought his death. The mourner who gave an extremely costly gift for him. And the betrayer who tried to profit from his death, missing entirely the real profit that was to be had. And the same state of affairs is in play with you and me. Jesus died. He was arrested in the night and crucified the next day. So how are you going to respond? Here's the interesting thing about Christianity. It's true, first of all. It's relevant to your life in every practical way. And it's emotionally satisfying. And that's because of Jesus. But it will cost you everything. Giving up your life, your plans, your values. So will you reject him? Like the plotters? Like the betrayer? Or will you give him everything? Everything of great cost. Because you know that he's worth it. Because he gave you everything. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you great thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ. A treasure more valuable than anything we could conceive. So we pray for the help of your Spirit to move us to give up everything at great cost to ourselves because he is worth it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.